According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have this passage memorized yet? 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. We have 16 facets to go through. We've covered a number of them already down through point J in the outline. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. So we've covered verses 4 and 5. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege and blessing to assemble together. We thank you for this opportunity. We ask, Father, that you might set aside distractions and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you for the traveling mercies you provided to bring each one of us here tonight. We ask that you would reward the desire to learn, the desire to study, the desire to grow. Father, pray that you would bless us abundantly through the ministry of your word. We do claim the promise that it will not return void, but your word will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, we claim that, and we look forward to seeing how it's fulfilled tonight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. In the process of this, as I said, we've covered a number of these. This morning we covered provoked and wrong suffered. We covered the last part of verse 5 in this morning's message. We were in the first part of verse 5 last Wednesday night and covered the last part of verse 5 this morning. I really do anticipate that we're going to gain a lot more ground, and we'll be covering more on a weekly basis by virtue of having this current session, the Sunday night session, available to us, and that'll allow for three 1 Corinthians sessions on a weekly basis and allow us to really cover some good ground, and I'm thankful for that. All right, as we move on tonight into the next facets, we look on now into verse 6 with the last of our negative verbs. We've had a string of negative verbs. After love suffers long and love shows kindness, the first two were positive verbs, that is, verbs that were not negated by the negative particle "uk." And we then launched into a series of verbs that were all negated with "uk." In other words, these are the things that love does not do. Love does not demonstrate jealousy. Does not demonstrate jealousy. We try to render every one of those adjectives as a verbal statement of action, either in an active voice or a passive voice, in keeping with the vocabulary that we have in the text. They're all verbs. All 16 of them are verbs in the Greek. They don't come out that way in the English. We can say that love is patient, but the reason why we can say that is because love patiently endures, or love suffers long. And I think we do best if we keep them as verbs. So agape suffers long. Agape shows kindness. Agape does not express carnal jealousy. Agape love does not express carnal jealousy. Agape love does not allow its practitioner to be puffed up. In the passive voice of phusiao, a person who is not functioning in agape love can be puffed up. But the believer who is operating under the operational function of agape love is not puffed up. It forms a defense against being puffed up. Remember, that's consistent with what we studied in chapter 8, where knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That believers walking in love have a resistance, a defense against being puffed up in terms of pride. The other verbs, love does not brag, is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's so important that we recognize when we teach what's proper, when we teach what's fitting, what's appropriate, what is shaming, as it were, what brings disgrace upon the name of Christ or upon yourself or upon the Christian way of life and so forth. It's not in the list of do's and don'ts per se. It's in the life and thinking of a believer that is either being transformed into that image of love or is not. See, we want to really emphasize the being, the believer that's being renewed in the spirit of the mind, the believer that's being transformed into the image of Christ, because being precedes doing. And we can actually relax quite a bit with a relaxed mental attitude about what a person who's being transformed does, because a good tree produces good fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So as the Word of God is being taught, as believers are being transformed, the behavior will reflect that. It's just a matter of course. It's what follows the transformation. And so as we stress the idea of what's proper and what's appropriate, when we realize that love does not act unbecomingly, let's keep the horse in front of the cart and not try to turn it around. Not try to turn this into a thumping board or some kind of whooping stick where we can beat somebody over the head and say, you know, you're acting unbecomingly. When the emphasis here is not in the doing, it's in the being. And as believers are transformed into love, the activity will be reflected in that. So agape love does not act unbecomingly. If you find that your behavior is unbecoming, that's an evaluation feature where the red flag goes up and you go, aha, that's not agape love doing that. That's usually my flesh, my carnality is doing that. It's my selfishness or whatever else it might be. I can point to a lot of things that will be acting unbecomingly, but it's not agape love that's acting unbecomingly. Why not? Because agape love doesn't. Agape love does not, nor can it, act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. That's by definition the antithesis of agape. Agape is independent of the merit of the object. How can you seek your own and still exhibit agape? It'd be like selfish agape. What's selfish agape? It's an oxymoron. It's a self-contained contradiction. As much as I hate it, the term free grace is an oxymoron. Because show me grace you have to pay for, and it's not grace. So the phrase free grace is itself redundant and repetitive and wrong. It's oxymoronic. So love does not take, seek its own. It is not provoked. These are the two we did this morning. Is not provoked, is not taken into account, or wrong suffered. So important. If you missed it, get the MP3s. The idea of being provoked. We can provoke a lot of things. You can't provoke agape love. Agape love cannot be provoked. It must be produced. And it's produced in your heart as the Word of God is assimilated, as your thinking is transformed. And then not reckoning the wrong suffered. So important that we deal with that. That gives us a relaxed mental attitude in so many ways. We're not busy keeping lists of who did you dirt and who owes you and who you got to pay back, right? How many people go through their whole life with payback targets, right? Because so-and-so did you wrong, and so you're just waiting for the payback opportunity. And the longer it takes to inflict your payback, the worse it gets, right? You just kind of have that psychological thing knowing that it's taken me this long. Boy, I really got to make it bad to get him back now, right? I don't know where I'm getting these illustrations from. I must have read them in books or something. I saw them in movies. Certainly isn't my thinking any. All right. Well, it's common to man. We know what fallen man does. Agape love doesn't. Agape love does not keep that list of wrong. Agape love is like the love of the Father. He doesn't remember those sins. Why not? They were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're sealed in a bag. They're cast behind his back into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Father's not reckoning them. Why would I reckon them? That's what we covered this morning. All right, verse 6 then, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Let's get some vocabulary. Here's something else love does not do. Agape, the subject of the verb, ou kaire epite adikia, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Again, we find ourselves with a description that is the antithesis of fallen humanity. Fallen humanity does rejoice in unrighteousness. It has fun doing it. It has fun watching others do it. It even has a twisted sense of fun when they see somebody else suffer for what they've done. You see someone doing wrong and you watch them get blasted, and then you think, ha, about time. They really had it coming. Right? And typically it took too long. If we were the judge, the absolute judge of the universe, we would have inflicted wrath a lot earlier and a lot harder than God finally did when he did. Because remember, God's wrath and his divine discipline, his judgment, is always tempered by mercy, by grace, by his perfection and wisdom, not knowing how to administer judgment properly so that it can lead to repentance, not just crush the spirit and be punitive. Remember, God isn't taking pleasure in it. He's inflicting it so that it will produce the repentance. He takes a much greater pleasure when the godless actually repents. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He will administer the sin unto death as a last resort when it reaches that end of the road. But he's so long-suffering to get there. That's why love suffers long, the very first element that started this whole discussion. We, on the other hand, tend to want to lower the boom pretty quickly. And much of the rejoicing in unrighteousness is, there's some of it, of course, that's rejoicing in the unrighteousness for its own sake, but some of it also includes rejoicing in the unrighteousness because we can't wait to see the hammer fall. And so there's really two kind of flavors to the rejoicing in unrighteousness. And this is also the first of the verbs that has a flip side to it, because it's very quickly going to be followed with the "but rejoices with the truth." So we have in verse 6 a description of what love will not rejoice in, but on the other hand, what love will always rejoice in. Every time it sees it, every time it encounters it, it can't help but rejoice in the truth. So we have flip sides to the coin here, where unrighteousness is described as the antithesis of truth. Now maybe we might not associate those as opposites. We might think, if we think unrighteousness, the opposite of unrighteousness is righteousness. And we think about truth, and we think the opposite of truth is lie, the lie, right? But here these terms are used as corollaries, as the antithesis of each other, and it really is extraordinary how it does that way. Because truth is itself righteousness, and the lie is in itself unrighteousness. Remember, all righteousness is conformity to the absolute standard of God's nature. And since God is truth, the lie is, at its core, unrighteousness. So, by the way, is love the nature of God's essence. God is love. And so failing to live up to the standards that were described here in these 16 facets of agape love is unrighteousness. Because if we don't operate according to the operational function of love, what are we doing? We are in a realm that is not in accordance with the standard of righteousness. Ultimately, that's what we're examining here in this entire context. So, here's what agape does not do. Agape does not kaire, rejoice, from the verb kairo. Some of you are learning the third person singular endings, and you recognize the A ending on the end of kairo. Even if you don't know the verb kairo, you can spot the A ending on that. And you spot the third person singular. So, you know, love, this is what love's not doing. Love is not rejoicing with or upon, in the sphere of, in the realm of, unrighteousness. Adikia, dikaios, is according to the standard, and you put the alpha in front of it, and it's not according to the standard. It's simple. Black and white. We're often accused of that, of being black and white Christians. Everything's either right or wrong. Right? The world hates that. They don't like the rights and wrongs. They want everything to be, well, kind of, sort of, okay, if you're okay with it. Right? There are no rights and wrongs. If you're okay with it, then it's okay for you. It might be, something might be wrong for you, but don't tell me it's wrong for me. Because I'm okay with it. It's right for me. That's the world's message we live in. The idea that there's an absolute standard, they hate that. Absolutely hate that. Typically because they're on the wrong side of that absolute standard. And they like being there. I've had coworkers tell me that. Say, you know, if I go to your church and read your Bible, I got to quit shacking up with my girlfriend. And I look at him and say, well, why don't you marry that girl? Why don't you, you know, you can come together in the covenant relationship of marriage, portray Christ in the church, turn cursing into blessing. You know, it started off, you know, with all the wrong ways, but nothing says that because of past bad decisions, you have to keep making bad decisions. Start making some good decisions. So far as that goes. All right, cognate. So let me just give you vocabulary. It's a present active indicative from Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, number 5463, Cairo. Actively, Cairo is to rejoice. Transitively, of course, it can take an object, but it doesn't have to have an object. You can rejoice without a stated object. And oftentimes it's rendered be glad if it's used intransitively without an object. But to rejoice or to be glad, we have the capacity for joy. We have capacity for joy. And I'm going to get in a lot of trouble here, and there's different opinions on this. People will swear in a stack of Bibles and look you straight in the eye and tell you that animals have a capacity for joy. All right? And say, well, I've seen them cry or seen them happy, or they wag their tails because they're happy. All right? Within the animal realm, there is a spectrum of animal attitudes. I've seen scared animals. I've seen animals afraid. There is a fear built into the instinct of animals. There is also trust built into the instinct of animals. And there are things that if we tried to put human terms on it, we can find descriptions for animals. But we go too far if we call it the emotions of what God designed the human soul in terms of joy in particular, in terms of love. All right. Does your dog love you? They probably do. And if they do, I'm glad that they do. I'd be much happier that your dog loves you than your dog hates you. Or that your dog's scared of you. But those are animal instincts that are part of their created nature. And that is not the same as to say that it is the emotional capacity of the human soul, which is in the image and likeness of God, reflecting the human, the divine soul in the spectrum of love and joy and peace and all the mental attitudes that God possesses. So, find whatever meaning you want in your dog's love or your cat's love or your goldfish that just can't live without you. It's not the same. Joy is that inner mental attitude of peace and contentment and happiness, even when chaos is raging in every earthly realm. When your marriage is on the rocks, your health is down the tubes, your boss fired you, everything is going wrong, the dog that used to love you now starts hating you. Joy, kara is the mental attitude, kairo is the verb, kara is the noun. Joy is that mental attitude, what Colonel Thieme called inner happiness, that relaxed mental attitude, that inner peace that you have, that joyful heart. This is what you can do all the time. You can rejoice always, and you're commanded to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and everything, give thanks. But we have it so wrong when we think that this mental attitude rejoicing is the ecstatics of being happy all the time. We're not going to be happy all the time, but we can rejoice always. You can rejoice when you're not happy. See, I wasn't happy about the barricade this morning, but I worked hard to rejoice. All right? And I did. I rejoiced over those who managed the obstacles to get here. That was worth rejoicing over. All right? I rejoiced over 6 Bible classes in a single day. I rejoiced over expanded capacity. I rejoice over everything the Lord's doing. I rejoice that Robert Rice had a speaking opportunity in Everett, Washington this afternoon. I haven't heard how it went, but I intend to call my parents first thing when I get home tonight to find out how that candidating-type engagement took place in Everett, Washington. You know, it took 5 hours to drive from Portland to Everett, led a prayer meeting and taught 2 Bible classes, had a meal with my parents, and then 5 hours, he's still on the road to go back to Portland. See, that makes for a real long day. But that's the kind of thing you're thankful for if there's a man that's dedicated to teaching, dedicated to fulfilling his pastor-teacher gift and his work assignment. Anyway, kairos is our verb to rejoice, and I can rejoice over that. I can rejoice at all things, but there are certain things I cannot rejoice over. Why? Because love does not. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness. God does not rejoice over unrighteousness. And so we want to be very clear that our attitude lines up with God's attitude. The cognates include kara. That's your noun for joy itself, is kara, C-H-A-R-A, kara, accent on the ultimate syllable there, so it's kara rather than kara. You might even know a girl named Kara. It's a name, a feminine name I've seen on occasion. C-H-A-R-A means joy. Or maybe you just named her the English name, Joy, and we're done with it. 5479, the compound sunkairo, the compound noun there means to rejoice together with. To rejoice together with. Soon, like sympathy or synchronize or other soon prefixes, means together with. So like when you synchronize, you're all together on the same time. When you sympathize, you're all together in the same pathetic emotions. When you when you have symmetry in your movement, right? Your metrics are together. Symmetry. There's a lot of sim and soon type roots. Well, this is soon kairo, to rejoice together, and it's a delight that we have. Because you may find at the moment a struggle rejoicing. That's why the Lord gave you a body of Christ. You've got a brother that's having no problems rejoicing. So go rejoice with him for a while. All right? Go rejoice with him for a while. Exercise that verb. Day may come that your brother or your sister, they're having trouble rejoicing. So let them come alongside you. Share some of your rejoicing with them. Of course, it could be a time when they're weeping. You should be weeping with them while you're at it. I think we understand how these principles work. So the verb kairo, 5463, is the Strong's number. The noun kara, 5479, and then the compound verb sun kairo is number 4796. Some scripture examples, 140 of them in the New Testament. You get the idea that maybe this is an emphasis in the New Testament? Is the Christian way of life supposed to be gloomy? You know, I've heard somewhere Matthew's the gloomy gospel, but I don't believe it. Is the Christian way of life gloomy? Are we all about just kind of hanging our heads and being glum and just enduring to the end? Or do we have the privilege of rejoicing always? See. Now, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Believers face every test that unbelievers face. We're going to have health tests. Just like the unbeliever is going to have health tests. You and I aren't exempt from health tests because we're saved. We're going to have financial tests. We're going to have marital tests. Shock. Hey, somebody told you if you just get Jesus, then you'll have a perfect marriage. Right? Just come to Jesus and everything's great. All your bills are paid for and everything. Maybe someone led you to Christ with a goofy kind of prosperity gospel. You learn very quickly angelic conflict had nothing to do with that bill of goods they were selling you. So you have marital struggle. Welcome to marriage. The difference is, though, as believers, you get to face that test with the Word of God. You get to face that test with divine provision. You get to face that test with joy that He supplies. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. And so we can use love, which rejoices, plus we have... Think of these the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. And how many of them are actually activities that love itself accomplishes? Like love, joy, peace. Well, love rejoices. So it's like you get a double portion of joy. Because the fruit of the Spirit is producing love, the fruit of the Spirit is producing joy, but remember, love also rejoices. Does that make sense? I'll draw pictures for you later on in the outline. Because there's a lot of overlap between the 16 facets of love and the fruit of the Spirit when you count the facets there. All right, so let's look at these 140 uses. You see clearly that this is a big deal in the New Testament. We should be rejoicing. A big deal, by the way, in the Old Testament too. Read throughout the books of Psalms where their call to worship includes rejoicing. Where we're rejoicing before the Lord. David was singing and dancing and his wife was kind of upset with him because she thought he looked foolish in his dancing. My wife thinks I look foolish in my dancing too, but that's a different story. Matthew 18:13. The 90 and 9. If any man has, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is astray? Just think about it. That's not human wisdom. Human wisdom would be happy with a 99. You know? You got to figure you're going to have some kind of loss along the way. So you cut your losses, keep them to a minimum. You get 99% on your return on your investment. Hey, that's pretty good. But see, for Jesus Christ, 99% is not sufficient. 100% is absolutely required. If you think about everyone that He saved and the nature of eternal security. Is Jesus Christ content to get 99% of believers to heaven? Well, guess what, folks? It's 100%. The regenerate will be in glory. Why? Because of eternal security, because of God's faithfulness, because of perseverance, because of everything He provides for. The regenerate go to heaven. 100%. So He leaves the 99, He goes and He finds the one. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. And so there's rejoicing. And one thing I want to point out is that there are degrees of rejoicing, because this rejoicing is described as being greater. He rejoices more. There can be degrees of rejoicing. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Remember, the angels are rejoicing when a sinner repents. We can rejoice when a sinner repents. Think about it. Why would we rejoice in unrighteousness? You know, I truly believe there are people, I've met them, I've known them, you have too, that when a sinner repents, they're upset. And the reason they're upset is they wanted to watch the discipline. They wanted to see that person punished. They wanted to see the person hurt. And then they repented. And they get angry because they wanted to see them get judged. It's the Jonah syndrome. That's right. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh blasted to smithereens, and Nineveh repented. So Jonah goes up on the hill and starts pouting about it. All right? But we do that. God doesn't do that. When the sinner repents, God rejoices. The angels rejoice. There's a greater glory to the repentance. And to be honest, we get that attitude that, oh, well, now that he's repented, everything's erased, it's all wiped clear, they get off scot-free, and all of that. See? Apologies to Scott. The guy's name's Scott. They get stuck with scot-free as an expression. You know, what do you do with that? All right? Truth, though, they don't get off. There are consequences. They do reap what they sow. The benefit, though, is that they can do so in fellowship, and they can do so turning the cursing to blessing and the things that happen there. All right, that's our first example. Luke 1:14, we've got rejoicing there. As you might expect, in Luke chapter 1, there's a baby on the way, and that's kind of something to rejoice over. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. That's the promise of the birth of John the Baptist to his parents. Luke 13:17. Yeah, we can rejoice that a baby is born, but we can rejoice that a new birth in the spiritual realm takes place and somebody's salvation. That's much more happy. Interesting in conflict. Here's this woman with the hemorrhage. She's had this hemorrhage for years and years, 18 long years, and he heals her. He heals her. She put up with this health test for 18 years, and he heals her. But wouldn't you know, it was a Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were all negative about healing on the Sabbath. You know, why couldn't he wait one more day? Never mind that she's already suffered for 18 years. If he would have waited one more day, then he wouldn't have broken the Sabbath, and then they could have had celebrated and approved of his miracle. Isn't it amazing? People always trying to approve of the work of God. Well, and his point, of course, was how much longer should she suffer? And isn't the Sabbath day the most appropriate day to give her release from her sufferings? What day better than the Sabbath to provide a healing, to provide her relief from her afflictions and everything else? It's actually very fitting. If the Sabbath is supposed to be set apart from secular work and earning money and pursuit of your career and all that earthly-minded stuff, what better day for doing a work of divine power, for serving the Lord, for performing a miracle? Sabbath day is a perfect day for a miracle. And so as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. We can rejoice in the angelic conflict, and we should rejoice in the angelic conflict. It's an occasion for rejoicing in the angelic conflict. And if the adversary is humiliated, that much the better. So we can rejoice over two things. Rejoice over the fruit being born, this woman's healed, rejoice over that, and then rejoice over the adversary being humiliated. What an opportunity. All right, so many more. A whole bunch of them in John 16. Do you see that? Verse 20, 21, 22, 24. You get the idea that John 16 kind of features this, don't you? John 16. And we might take a little longer to do this vocabulary study, but that's okay, because this one counts for two. This vocabulary study actually counts for, does not rejoice in the truth, but rejoices in unrighteousness. It's the same rejoicing. So we get to double up our word studies. We get a two-for-one deal on this one. John 16. Now, he's preparing them for the cross. His high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane comes in the very next chapter, so this precedes that. And he says, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. Some of the disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They were very confused about that. They said, we need a Wednesday night question and answer time. Try to, you know, can you clear that up? You seem to be saying two different things. Well, not to us. It makes perfect sense to us. He was getting ready to go to the cross. He was going to die. And they weren't going to see him. But then he'd come back to life. He'd be resurrected on the third day, and they'd have him again for at least 40 days. And then he'd ascend to the Father, and they'd lose him again. But then they would get him again when they went to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? So Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, he says, it's helpful when you're a prophet. You know where the questions pop up. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There is a cosmos rejoicing. Let's be very cautious about that, because when we're told that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, let's be very aware of the fact that that's exactly what the cosmos rejoices over. The cosmos loves to rejoice over unrighteousness. They love because it validates their existence. It validates what they do. And they will surround themselves with others of like mind. Read Romans 1. They not only give hearty approval, but they themselves engage in the same activity. They even form special interest groups and political action committees, and they form political organizations to help promote their own iniquity, their own unrighteousness. And they rejoice in it. They have pride marches for their unrighteousness. See? So the cosmos can rejoice. And he tells them there's a time coming when they're going to be at odds. Divine viewpoint's going to weep, but the world's going to rejoice. And for a season, that's going to take place. But notice, it's not the end. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Think about that. Think about funeral services. We grieve in funeral services because our loved ones are gone, and the ache of our mortality hurts. But it's only for a season, and then that grieving turns to joy. PJ, Pastor Jensen, grieved when his wife Dorothy was called into glory in 1997. But that grieving turned to joy when he joined her in glory just last month. See, now for the lost, they don't have that. They grieve, and that's all they have. No expectation of that grief being turned into joy or the joyful reunion. There might be a reunion, but it might be the reunion in condemnation in the lake of fire. And under the bonds of eternal darkness, they won't be able to see the other person there anyway, so might hear him screaming. All right, so far as we understand the darkness of, it's called fire, but it's called dark fire, the darkness of the lake of fire. Anyway, more of these examples here in chapter 20. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. I can only illustrate this secondhand. I apologize. I've seen it, haven't experienced it. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. See? Sharon actually hates it when I use my family as examples and different things, but I do it anyway, and then that she has an opportunity to forgive. I was speaking of marital difficulties a few minutes ago. But literally, this, you know, you have the anguish and you have the sorrow and it's pain and it hurts and the world is ending and it's all your fault. You know, in our modern culture where the man is actually in there witnessing the activity. You know, I kind of long for generations gone by where the dad's out there, you know, pacing the waiting room, handing out cigars, you know. But no, we're the kinder, gentler, more sensitive generation, and we go into the birthing chamber and that. And your function, like Ergen Kaner said, you are there for to be abused. That's basically it. And you get called names and everything else. You watch the stages of insanity and all that stuff unfold. But, you know, the neat thing about it, I've read books. The neat thing about it, when it's done, when you're holding this little miracle, this tiny little purple, ugly, gray miracle thing that they then oxygenate and clean up, and then it looks pink and pretty. But this miracle, where's the anguish? Where's the suffering? Where's the... And it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Anyway, after class, you can talk to Sharon about it. Ask her what her first words were. All right. Anyway, that's a whole string of them there in John chapter 16. He brings the conclusion then in verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's going to be an eternal joy, because it's eternal life. Many other ones here. Let me just grab a few. I'll skip over Acts 15:31, Romans 16:19. There's some greetings there. Let's grab the ones in 2 Corinthians. There's a string of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The real fun part, when I did Pastor Jensen's funeral, all four of his children were there. They all spoke. They all gave eulogies. And they all unanimously testified to what it was like growing up being pulpit illustrations. And they all hated it at the time. But in eulogizing and celebrating their dad, they were very fond and very had good memories on that. But boy, we talked about things, and before the funeral, we were talking about the arrangements and different things, and I remembered stories, and they were just humiliated that I remembered those stories, and I remember thinking, you know, I wouldn't, if that was me, I wouldn't want those stories told. Absolutely embarrassing stories. And they agreed that, yeah, they were embarrassing as far as that goes. All right, so I tell a lot of family stories. I try to avoid the embarrassing ones as far as that goes. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, what an application. So without the total context of chapters 1 through 6, we just understand that we got an awful lot of promises. And because we are the recipients of an awful lot of promises, how can we not rejoice? Verse 4 says, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. And you think, wow, something changed in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul actually has some kind of confidence with these guys. And he calls it a great confidence. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Not only can there be degrees of rejoicing, but it can even overflow, and it does so in spite of whatever affliction you're going through. Notice the joy is overflowing in the affliction. Are your bills stacking up? Are the work conflict getting worse and worse? Your coworkers? You're like those commercials. You're working with a bunch of monkeys. Right? Have you seen those with the chimpanzees in the workplace? All right. All the affliction just gets multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. But what are you doing? You're counting it all joy. James chapter 1. You're considering it all joy when you encounter various trials. Here the joy is overflowing in the affliction. Verse 7. He was comforted. Titus was the tool of that comfort. It says, well, I don't want to skip over this. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You ever have a hard night sleeping and you wonder why? All right. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. The external testing is having an impact. It's impacting your soul. It's impacting your health. It's impacting your well-being and your thinking, and you can't let go of certain things. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, we've got provision. That provision comes in the Lord. You know, Paul doesn't say that he went to a support group and he talked to a guy that counseled him. God comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So the answer isn't to crawl into a cave and become a hermit. The answer is surround yourself with like-minded believers and recognize the tools God provides for the extension of comfort. So God comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming. That provided one level of joy, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. There's that second level of joy, because Titus himself had been comforted by the Corinthians. And he took that comfort and he went back to Paul with it, and he extended it to Paul. This is the whole point. We receive comfort, we can then extend comfort. Now that's verse 7. As he reported to us your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more and allowed for that to be multiplied. Down to verse 9, he caused sorrow in his letter. In verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter. And there's a real debate. Was that 1 Corinthians? Did 1 Corinthians cause them sorrow? Or was this actually a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? And when you tabulate all the letters Paul sent, this is actually called the sorrowful letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We don't have it anymore. It's not in our Bibles. There was a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. He spoke of in 1 Corinthians as a previous letter. So 1 Corinthians was not really the first letter he sent to him. It's just the first one in our Bibles. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see now that letter caused you sorrow, while only for a short while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, God rejoices in the same way, not because he caused sorrow, but because his divine discipline produced the repentance, and we can rejoice. Is eternal fruit, is that worth a short time of sorrow? The eternal benefit of repentance, isn't that not worth the short time of judgment? Hebrews 12 says that we should learn to appreciate our divine discipline. At the moment, all discipline seems not to be joyful, but rather sorrowful. We don't like our discipline. But afterward, when we've been corrected by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we can rejoice over divine discipline after the fact. We don't like it while we're going through it. I've yet to meet anybody that liked it while they were taking it. But afterwards, look back at it with divine viewpoint and say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. And so Paul says the same thing here, that I rejoice because not because of the sorrow, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. In other words, they were able to turn it around and redeem something at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13 and verse 16 of this same context, for this reason we've been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even more, much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. It was actually a part of Titus's training ministry. Titus was now equipped to go to Crete and other places where Paul was going to send him. And then the last verse there is verse 16. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Boy, that chapter is a huge difference compared to all of the book of 1 Corinthians. All right, Galatians 5:22. You recognize as a fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so since love rejoices, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, it's like we get a double dose of joy. We get joy as a fruit of the Spirit, but we also get love as a fruit of the Spirit, and love rejoices. Love is also patient, and patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and there's a lot of these that double up. Philippians chapter 1 has a bunch of these, and chapter 2 has a bunch of these. Philippians 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 1:3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Prayer should be joyous because in prayer we expect the prayers to be heard. We expect the answers to be provided. It might not be what we're asking for. It'll be better than we ask for. We're probably asking for something wrong. So whatever answer it gives, we can rejoice over it. We can pray in joy. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Again, there's a context of that in angelic conflict where some folks had bad motivations for what they were doing. It was envy and strife instead of love. Well, if it's not from love, then it's the gong, it's the noisy gong, it's the clinging cymbal, it's no fruit, and all the rest. At the same time, even though the person's going to lose out, can God still do something with that? People can be edified. The person themselves won't profit, but the objects of what they do can still benefit. So Paul says, you know, whichever way it works out, Christ gets proclaimed, and so that's worth rejoicing over. All right. I knew a man that got saved listening to Herbert W. Armstrong on the Worldwide Church of God on the radio, just a nasty, wrong theology, bad cult, I mean, just horrible, if you're familiar with that. But for whatever reason, there was some kind of radio message going on, and it started making sense, and the guy listened to it and attributes that radio broadcast to his salvation. Went and grabbed a Bible, looked up some verses. We understand how it happened. It was the Holy Spirit that was leading him to Christ. Then he went and got under teaching, and the pastor was kind of shocked, didn't believe. He said, you couldn't have gotten saved listening to that guy on the radio. You know? And the guy, to this day, says, yes, I did. Yes, I did. See, it's not the person. It's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting. All right, still in Philippians. All of these are chapter 1 references. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You know, one thing that a spiritual teacher does, he gives information and he teaches and there's content. But in addition to knowledge, we're supposed to grow in other areas as well. In fact, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we should be growing in our joy. Paul says here that this was an aspect of his teaching so that in delaying amongst the Philippians that their joy might be increased as an aspect of his ministry. In chapter 2, look at all those verses in chapter 2. Verse 2, 17, 18, 28, and 29. Then chapter 3, 1, chapter 4, verses 1, 4, and 10. Kind of get the idea that Philippians is the book of joy, don't you think? I think Paul was so happy to be writing to the Philippians, probably most of all because he wasn't writing to the Corinthians. You know? There was a church that was with it. They were living the Word of God. I mean, yeah, there were two women that were having squabbles with each other, but most of the church were doing well. And they were sending grace gifts. They were supporting financially. They were supporting in prayer. They were putting missionary teams together to travel to different areas for gospel ministries. And there's a lot of great things to say about that Philippian church. And so really, like Thessalonians, these letters are great big thank you letters in large respect. So it's not coincidental we have a tremendous amount of joy. I like what verse 17 says in chapter 2. Even if, and I am, being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You see how it feeds on each other? How it can feed on each other? And this is something I love hearing about other pastors and their churches and what they're doing. See? Because it's supposed to spark that mutual joy, that mutual rejoicing. We can be excited about it. And not be gloomy or not be all jealous. That's the worst thing. You know, well, why does he get that? You know, and in the pulpit envy or whatever. You're jealous of how many people are in their church or the size of their parking lot or other things going on. And you're all like, well, how come I'm a better pastor than he is? How come I don't have that many people? Right? What's he doing with that six-figure budget in their financial statement? See? Or different things? No, there's no room for any of that. Are they being blessed? Praise the Lord. What did John the Baptist tell his disciples? They were all grumbling because Christ was getting more people and John was losing people. See? Just have the divine perspective. You can't receive anything unless the Father's given it to you. Is the Father blessing his ministry? Praise the Lord. And don't be all wrapped up about it and everything else. Okay, let's see. How many more of these? Well, let's just wrap up with Revelation 11:10. How about that? Remember what happens in Revelation 11? What happens in Revelation 11? There's two witnesses. And two witnesses. I don't believe they're Moses and Elijah. I believe they're living prophets of their generation. Jewish prophets that are born in the tribulation or are born shortly before the tribulation, and they're men of their generation. And they're faithful witnesses. They have miraculous powers, calling down fire, doing all this other stuff. They are refuting every lie that Antichrist and false prophet put out there. They're proclaiming a witness for Jesus Christ. And Antichrist has them murdered. And when he has them murdered, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. See, that's a lot more severe than just simply putting a barricade in their parking lot. All right? We're not under persecution, all right? I'm not happy about it, but let's get a sense of reality here. Antichrist, the beast that comes out of the abyss, makes war with them and overcomes them and kills them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. He's talking about Jerusalem, there's no doubt about it. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Not a story about that, but I'll let that go. We're running out of time. And those who dwell on the earth dwellers, we mentioned that this morning, earth dwellers, these are the unregenerate. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you're no longer an earth dweller. You're a heavenly citizen, and you're simply a sojourner, an alien and a stranger, a pilgrim in this world that's no longer your home. But the earth dwellers are the ones that worship the beast, and they celebrate what he does. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They tormented the earth dwellers. And how do they torment them? Yeah, the truth hurts, doesn't it? Speaking the truth in love. Teaching Bible class. Proclaiming a gospel of Jesus Christ. Denying the lies of Antichrist and false prophet. Rejecting the mark of the beast. Rejecting that whole plan and program. And it was tormenting to the adversary. Why is it? We talk about those that celebrate and they promote their iniquity. They promote unrighteousness. Why does it bother them so much if other people have a view about their activity? Exactly. It's the convicting of their soul. They may deny it. They may hate it. They may act like it doesn't exist. They may act like there is no God. But their soul was actually patterned after the image and likeness of the God they deny. And that internal witness and conviction hurts. Say. And so what do? We pray. We continue to pray. And we love, because love endures all things. And love never fails. And we know whatever it is that they're involved in, whatever it is they're doing, whatever it is, it's far, trust me, it is far more powerful. The conviction of their soul is going to speak far louder than any earthly words you're going to hit them with. And so you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And when the Holy Spirit's working in that heart, and when the veil is pierced, and when the heart is softened, and when repentance takes place, and when the soul is redeemed, what a delight. And do we wait 18 years like that woman with the hemorrhage? Do we wait 90 years like Sarah waited to have a baby? How long do we wait? Be faithful until death. See? And so we have these opportunities. Oh, there's so much in this. We got more to cover. We'll come back on Wednesday to do that. We've got the benefit, though, because all the groundwork we did, this one applies to the next one, too. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And so the same verb is kairo, and we've already examined the verb and the cognates and the application of rejoicing. We are to rejoice always in everything, give thanks. I don't see that on your verse list up here, but that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing, rejoice always in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. And many other examples, as I say, 140 of them. So you have just a fraction of them on the screen, and there's a fraction of those that we actually spent the time to look at. If you want to track these down as your own independent word study, I would encourage you in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for the teaching you've blessed us with. We thank you for this opportunity to study, to show ourselves approved. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the teachings of love. Because in observing love, we see what you do. You are love. And we see how you are patient towards us. We see how you are kind towards us. We see how you do not express jealousy towards us, the wrong kind. We see every single one of these facets is a description of how you have operated towards each one of us. And Father, because of that, we now learn how to love, and we want to exhibit these character traits. We want to manifest agape in our marriages. We want to manifest agape in our families. We want to manifest agape to our enemies as we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Father, I pray that the application of these agape principles will be made clear to each and every one of us, that we would learn what our responsibilities are to reflect this. Most of all, Father, in our lives, as those around us see love on display. It's supposed to be a characteristic, a defining characteristic of the church, that unbelievers will know that we are Christians by our love. And I pray that our agape for one another would be on display. And that, well, Father, that our whole orientation, we learn to love what you love and we learn to hate what you hate. And we learn to uphold your standards. We learn to stand in the righteousness for your name's sake. And Father, in some cases that's reflected in a variety of ways, in our earthly families, with loved ones, with different folks we might be estranged from. But Father, it all comes back to that agape love, and I pray that we would be motivated to express that with every thought, with every word, and with every deed. We thank you now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.